All right, let's get. Let's go ahead and get started.
Yeah.
How many of you read the chapter for this week? Besides Rich, you just changed.
Which chapter is it?
Exactly.
Hey, Rich.
Yes, I read it.
Shoot, I'm not this about
it. Just read it.
Yeah. I see why our teachers get so frustrated when their students don't read the material, don't do their homework.
That's why we don't. Smart teachers don't give homework.
That's true. Well, I didn't give homework actually. I do encourage you to read. I encourage you, even after the class is over, to get a copy of this book and to read it. You're getting just a very smidge of what the author has written in this book from what Rich and I are teaching, because you just cannot. I just can't put it like he does. I mean, I try and I do the best job that I can of trying to condense it down and make sense of it so that we have a topic to discuss. There's so much in here that Rich and I are not even scratching the surface of. And so I do encourage you to read read this. And actually, I admit to you that we've been preparing for this lesson this whole week, and my head is very jumbled, even more than usual, with a lot of material, a lot of ideas about this particular topic. It just so happens that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, Jimmy was telling me about a book that he was reading, or that he had read, and I said, well, when you get finished with that book, can I read it? And so the next week, Jimmy gave me another book, and it's called Book, Chapter, and Paragraph, Restoring Context. And it's basically a lot of the same ideas that this chapter is talking about. And so I've got that book in my head, and I've got this in my head, and it's kind of all a jumbled mess of how I'm going to try to get that out to people who have not read either one. So it's kind of difficult. So I'm just going to try to do the best I can with trying to make sense of it. The chapter that we're talking about is called Reapproaching the New Testament, the Bible is not a jigsaw puzzle. And he talks about how for hundreds of years, the approach for studying, and this is just Christianity wide, the approach for studying the Bible is a method called proof texting. Does anybody know what that means? Proof texting.
Scripture to prove your point.
Okay. Proof. Taking. Go ahead.
You said proof or proof?
Proof. Proof texting. Okay. Basically, it's just, and that's exactly what Matt just said. It's having a preconceived, pretty much a preconceived doctrine already, a preconceived idea about what something already is, and then taking Scripture to prove it. Taking a scripture from here, and a scripture from here, and a scripture from here, totally out of its intended context, to its intended audience, totally out of its intended culture and where it was being written to, and just pulling one verse out of somewhere, and pulling this verse out of here, pulling this verse out of here, stringing those together, and making an argument for something. That's not always a negative thing, because there are certain passages, of course, that stand alone, that stand on their own. But he talks about how that approach to Scripture has really affected the way that we view the Bible, that we view what Paul intended in his letters, what was intended through the Scripture to be taken as a whole body of work. Instead of just taking each individual verse as if it were written on its own, and that each individual verse stands on its own 2 feet, and we know that's not true. We know that cannot happen with a lot of the Scripture that we look at. You can't just pull a verse here and say, "Well, I'm going to build a doctrine around this particular verse." Why do we have so many religious groups in this world?
I mean, they pretty much just take out, I think, what they want and leave the rest.
guy was preaching in Acts chapter 2. And when he got to Acts 2:38, he went from straight from 37 to 39. Like, I knew exactly where he was, and he totally jumped it. He didn't want to say anything about, you know, baptism at all. And to me, that was a terrible, terrible thing. So it just made me mad in terms of the channel. But, you know, that's just kind of how it is. You know, sometimes they leave stuff out that they don't want, or if they try to take it, my dad has always told me it's kind of like the idea of, you know, you have this nice working machine or, you know, a vehicle right here, and you have the exact same copy of it, just doesn't have the engine. So if you start trying to take parts out of this nice working machine and try to put it in this one, it still isn't going to work. You have to have the whole. You can't just take bits and pieces. If you use the whole thing, it'll work as it's supposed to. But if you just start taking parts, it's not going to run at all.
Okay. So. That's exactly right. And he talks about the Bible as a jigsaw. He uses kind of two comparisons. The first one is he talks about it being or not being like a jigsaw puzzle. Anybody like to work puzzles? Anybody like to work very large puzzles? And you put it on a table and you work. I remember this a couple Thanksgivings ago, we were at my aunt's house in Florida, and we had nothing to do. We were just sitting around, you know. I didn't know exactly what we were going to do. And so we went and got it. She had a whole closet full of, you know, grandmas and aunts, they have a whole closet full of puzzles. And most of them had never been opened. You know, they just buy them and they are going to plan on working them and never do. So we got one of those out and we started working it. We worked it all week. We got to the end. There's three pieces missing.
Oh, yeah, that's
you know? One here, and I was like, ah! You know, you're looking all under the couch and trying to find the different pieces. But when you start, you take each individual piece, and these were really little pieces, and you know what it looks like. Why? Because the picture's on the box, all right? How would we do if the picture wasn't on the box? If you didn't know what it was, and you're trying to piece it together, it would take a whole lot longer. But you have the picture on the box, so we have a guide to go by. But each one of those individual pieces means nothing without the whole, right? One of those pieces, you can't tell that much. Sometimes you can, oh, there's a flower. Oh, there's a part of a windmill. Oh, there's a part of a, I see a dog here. You know, you see different pieces of the puzzle, but you don't get the full picture until you take it together, until you look at it in the context of the puzzle itself. And so each individual piece is meaningful, but only as a part of the whole. The opposite is true as well. The whole is not as meaningful without each individual piece. Right? See the flip side of that? You have the puzzle, and you put it together, and you have three pieces missing. And you're like, there's just something not right about this, you know? It's not the full picture. I'm missing something. And unfortunately, I think, and even probably I'm guilty of this as well. I do both of those. Sometimes I want to pull one verse from here, one verse from here, one verse from here, make my own jigsaw puzzle, and try to cram them together, when really that's not its context and that's not where it's supposed to be put. And I try to make something out of it. And I'm going to give a couple examples here in just a minute. How many religions are formed on that? I think about Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they want to spring scripture on you. 144,000 in Revelation. You know, they want to throw this verse at you. Matthew 24. They throw this verse at you and that verse at you. And they cram them all together into one thing. Right? Into one doctrine of what's going to happen at the end times, or who's going to be in heaven, or how we're supposed to live. And they want to cram all that stuff together. Well, along with things that aren't the Bible. Right? Then the religious groups bring in other stuff that's not the Bible. The Mormons and whoever, they bring in their own material, their own prophets, to go along with it, and they mesh it all together into one big puzzle, and they try to make you believe that that's the way the picture's supposed to look. So sometimes we'll take the one thing and we'll pull it out and we'll want to make something out of it that's not really intended to be made on its own. Or we'll see the full picture, but like Jared said, we'll get to a certain point, you're like, that's pretty tough. I don't think I'm just going to ignore that part. Just gonna kind of that can't mean what that means, and so you know what? I'm just gonna leave that part of the puzzle out, because it's kind of confusing. Are there confusing scriptures that we don't want to deal with? You're in an argument or you're in a discussion with someone else about a religious topic, and they bring up a point, and you don't know how to answer it. So you just sort of ignore it. And so the Bible is that way. It cannot be taken individually without being a part of the whole, without losing meaning. But it also you can't just punch out certain puzzle pieces and expect to get the full picture of what God intends. And so that's kind of what he's talking about with this. The other contrast he makes, he calls it the clipboard method. And when he's talking about clipboard, he's not talking about a clipboard, an actual clipboard. He's talking about like on the computer, like when you're in Word, right? You're in Word, or you're on the internet. It's probably where we use this the most, right? We're on the internet on a site, we're doing research or whatever. I'll do this all the time for Bible class, and I want to take a line out of something, and so I'll just highlight it, copy it, and I'll go back over to my Word document and I'll paste it.
You can do that.
I'll show you like that. I think they just started. That's just a new thing. I think they started that with Word 1.0. I think that's when they started. So you're just a little behind. And so then I'll go to another internet site and I'll copy. How convenient is that? It's really convenient when you're wanting to like put stuff into the same document, right? You don't have to retype it. You don't have to re-go. He talks about how that's the way that it seems like we are a lot of times with our study of the Bible. You know, I'll take a topic or I'll have a doctrine or an idea in mind, and then I'll want to go here and there and everywhere and take verses and just put them in one big string and expect that they are all written to the same type of people, that they're all supposed to be in the same context, and they're all supposed to be taken at the same level, which is not always true. Of course, sometimes that can work. They are talking about the same thing. Sometimes they are in the same basic context. But it doesn't always work, does it? There's a couple things that I wanted to mention before I get to these two of these examples. The idea of proof texting, he says, goes back. Oh, and by the way, this book, a lot of its basics about when things happened and who started stuff, and some of the couple things I'm going to mention, they match up. They say exactly the same thing, which was very encouraging. That this author and this author are this man is a member of the church in Maine or somewhere like that, and this guy is not a member of the Church of Christ, and yet they agree on just about it, as far as their information, I'm saying, their research that they've done. Says that in the late 1590s, a guy was the time when they started this idea of proof texting. There was this group, they were called the Protestant Scholastics. That was pretty high and mighty. So they held that not only is the Scripture the Word of God, but every part of it is the Word of God in and of itself, irrespective of context. In other words, you could take a verse from here, and you can pretty much that verse is inspired in and of itself, and so you can take that verse and you can make a doctrine out of it. Said this set the stage for the idea that we lift a verse out of the Bible, is true in its own right, and can be used to prove the doctrine or practice. Is that really the way that the Bible is intended to be handled? I mean, is that the way that the early Christians, when they got a letter from Paul, they would read it and they would, you know, we're believing that such and such, and Paul proves it by saying that. I mean, is that really the way that their thinking was?
Obviously not, or there wouldn't have been a Second Corinthians.
Well, it's true.
But clearly, innately, it's not bad because Jesus and Paul, they all quoted the Old Testament scriptures.
Okay.
And used them for, you know, they didn't go through and give the whole book of Isaiah, but they'd use portions of it.
Okay. Well, I believe Jesus probably, Jesus was an inspired person who knew, I know what you're saying. We're going to get there.
And all of them would have known the whole scriptures anyway.
Sure they would. And they would have known it in their context.
In their context. Exactly. So I'm just saying, it's not bad in and of itself.
Okay, exactly. You're right. It's not. There are times when you definitely can. It can be done. What he says is, you just have to be very careful how you handle how you handle taking a verse from here, a verse from there, and a verse from there, and trying to make a doctrine out of it. And I'm gonna make that point just a second when I give an example. Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking of, like, if you go to Corinthians, of course, I'm studying this with some of the kids and running in my head, but basically, you know, there's a part in there where Paul's saying, if it was up to him, it'd be better for a man not to marry and just for him to go ahead and just, live his life for God. And he said, but, he knew that some guys, were weak and couldn't do that. But if you only took that first part and you made it stand alone, then a lot of people wouldn't be getting married. Because then you're like, well, Paul said, then this in the Bible, and it obviously is inspired. And,
okay.
And if you took it that way, then you realize, you're changing a lot of what, Genesis.
Okay. Now, I mean, his basic, he's not so much saying in this both of these books, he's not so much saying that it cannot be done. He's saying that as we are looking at the scriptures and trying to come to an idea about about a particular topic or about a particular idea, or I'm trying to come to something, that I need to take the verses in their context, and I need to know what those verses are talking about before I pull them out and I use them to prove something that they're not intended to prove. That's the idea, that's the negative idea of proof texting, is the exact opposite is what should happen. I should read the Bible and I should come to conclusions about what the Bible says, instead of coming in with preconceived ideas about the doctrines that I believe, and then use the Bible to prove them. Does that make sense? It's an opposite, a backward approach to the way I think it was intended to be done. We come in, you read the New Testament in a very objective way. Can an objective reader of the New Testament discount or come to the conclusion that baptism is non-essential? No, objectively you cannot, right? If a person, we always use the whole saying, a Bible drops out of the sky to a guy who's on a desert island by himself, how that happens, but, and he reads it for himself, objectively, having never read it before, and you read through the New Testament, baptism is going to be an obvious part of the New Testament plan, right? It's going to be an obvious part of a person's salvation. We come into... We're taught that it's important from the very beginning in the church, right? That it's something that needs to happen. And we discuss it with someone, and, we take the opposite approach. That then I want to pull verses from here and there, and I'm going to prove the doctrine of baptism. You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of the opposite of, I think, the way that it should be done, the way that it was intended to be done. I'll just make a couple of points here before I go to this example. And we're going to... This is not going to be the end all of this. And obviously, this is a discussion to make us think. Okay? And that's all that, this book has made me think about a lot of things. To try to be more objective in the way that I look at Scripture. To try to be more, more open-minded. Less trying to take the things that I already believe and try to prove them. But to take Scripture at face value and try to allow them to encourage my beliefs. Or in some cases, they may change the things that I believe. But I want that to happen through Scripture, not through me trying to manipulate anything or me trying to prove something that really can't be proven. One of the things that's interesting, and I guess probably everybody knows this particular idea is, first of all,
didn't the devil quote Scripture?
Yes, the devil did quote Scripture. Talking about me?
It actually proves it can be used for the wrong purpose.
It definitely can. And there's no doubt that there are some people that use it wrongly. They don't intend to. But there are definitely people who use it wrongly that's their intention. They're trying to sway people in the wrong direction. And that definitely can happen. Here it goes. What did the Bible look like for the early Christians? Now, in the early church, the very beginning of the early church, there was not, they had the old scripture, they had the Old Testament. but no New Testament. And over the course of time, over a few years, the Gospels were compiled, and the book of Acts was written, and the letters from Paul and James and John were written to the individual churches as they were formed. But there were several years in there where a church, like the church in Galatia, for instance, all they might have had was the letter that Paul wrote to them. And so the book of Galatians, or the book of Romans, or the book of Ephesians, it was the document that the church had. And it was what they read over and over again. And it was a self-contained, if you will, volume of what Paul wanted them to know about things. And so that's one of the things that I think we need to take a look at. It's one thing that I've been trying to do more and more is when I study a passage of Scripture, when I study, say, an idea from the book of Galatians, I try to reinforce the point of what the writer's trying to say from the book of Galatians itself. Try to go back into that book, because if you look at each individual letter, they all talk about the gospel, and they all talk about important ideas about Christian living, and they all talk about different things because they were all written, right, to different people over the course of 20 years. Paul's writings were over the course of 20 years. To different cultures and the different individuals and the different people who are in all different kinds of walks of life. Now, I'm not saying in any way that does not apply to us, because there are definitely things that apply to us. There are definitely lots of things in those writings that can be applied.
Yeah, but we like to go to other writings that he did and say, here, this proves when the book we're looking at was written before the one we try and use to prove what he just said. And we take him out of order a lot of times, thinking, oh, well, Paul wrote it, so they must have known about it. And we're in a book that was first, and we're using a book he wrote 20 years later, which they didn't have as a reference.
Okay. A couple of things. How are the books of the New Testament, how did they decide that they were going to be arranged in our New Testament? Does anybody know?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You can't tell. Anybody know?
Yeah.
Rich knows you read it. What? Okay, as long as it's the shortest.
I knew that before.
When it comes to the, and I'm talking about the letters of Paul, when it starts at the book of Romans, it's Romans through John, except I think they put Philemon out of order or whatever for some reason. It's shorter, and it's before some of the others. But for the most part, it's long, right? Okay, that's right. So it's long. It's longest to shortest in length. Have you ever thought in your life that it's because that they were? That's the order they're with. That's what a lot of people believe, because they don't know the difference. That it's because the Roman letter was written before, you know, and they were in the order that they were written. But that's not the truth. And you wonder, well, why would they do it like that? Why did they do it from longest to shortest? Nobody really knows. Other than that was just kind of the way they did things. Back in the Greco-Roman world, that's just kind of the way they did things. That's what both of these authors say. They try to figure out exactly why they did it like that. I'm not sure. So that's one thing. They're not in chronological order in most of our New Testaments. Though they do make some that are chronologically set. We teach the kids the books of the Bible, and I think we fail to tell them that they put them in there like that, but they're not in the order. The Old Testament's not either, right? The Old Testament is out of order as well. It seemed like it would be better if we put it in the order that they were written. To me, I don't know. That's just me. Secondly, when did the addition of chapters and verses come into existence? Did Paul write it in chapters and verses? Okay? Jerry, yes, you're exactly right, Jerry. No. Paul did not. Why did he not write it in chapters and verses?
There wasn't enough room for it. Paper was a valuable commodity. You had to write everything with no spaces, no blanks. It was all just straight.
Okay? That's exactly how it was written, right? I mean, it was just boom, 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 just down.
Because he was writing a letter.
Okay. He's writing a letter. Okay? Paul was writing letters. And they were supposed to be taken as a letter. Have you ever... I did this last night. It's very difficult when you're reading a Bible that has chapters and verses in it. Actually, this Bible I have is very light verses, so I could sort of do like this and not see the verse numbers. But if you ever just tried to read, say, the book of Galatians straight through, and take it as if Paul wrote it. It's just a letter. He's writing a letter to his brothers in Galatia, and take the verses and the chapters out. What do verses and chapters do to the text?
Segregates. Divides.
Okay, divides it.
Gives us reference points.
Okay, that was the reason for it. To give reference points. To where, I mean, just imagine, you know, we're upstairs and Matt will be reading our scripture today. He will be reading from Galatians. I'll just start about halfway down, you know. The word "the," right in the middle there is where I'm going to start, you know. It did it for reference. But the guy, it was in the year
1227,
chapters were added. 1553, this is the honest truth. A guy is riding along on his horse from Paris, what does it say, Paris to Lyons. And he put verse numbers beside the verses as he's going on his trip. That's how it started. He was a printer. He printed a copy of it, and it caught on. People just took his own son said that the verse divisions that his father created do not do service to the sense of the text. He said it a long time ago, his son's dead, but. Septimus did not use any, says he did not use any consistent method. He wrote it while riding on horseback from Paris to Lyons. He versified the entire New Testament within Langston's chapter division. So he took what the one guy did. Have you ever wondered, why is that divided like that? Have you ever wondered that?
You usually see that between the chapters more than you see between the verses.
Both, yeah, it's both too. But I mean, there'll be verses that'll start in the middle of a sentence. Mm-hmm. I've this happened to me several times. You get ready to the preacher will give you a verse to read before the sermon. You get up and it's like right in the middle of a sentence. You're like, should I start there or should I go on up to the where the actual sentence starts? You know, the thing is, there's nothing wrong with dividing it, right? There's nothing wrong with dividing it into verses and whatever, but. You know, somehow we look at John 3:16, or we look at this verse or that verse, and John 3:16 is very famous, but who's read John 3:15? You know, who knows what that verse says? It's in the same context, right? It does. It makes so much more sense. It gives it a whole lot more meaning to read 15 and 17, the whole context. But because of the verse divisions, and because some of them are divided in such an odd way, sometimes it gives license for people to take that verse, pull it out, right in the middle of its sentence sometimes, right in the middle of its context, in which it was not intended to be meant in that way at all, and to make something out of it that it's not supposed to be meant. Okay? Does that make sense, what I said? So, it's not inspired the way that the chapters and verses in the Bible are put together. All right, it was not inspired. He was riding on horseback, and he was writing. I don't know who this guy was, why he became so famous, why it caught on. Robert Stephanus.
Because he was a printer, so he printed his books out.
Anyway, you know, maybe it was some other people had intended to do it, but it was just too much work. And so he had a little time while riding on horseback from Paris to Lyons, and decides to, you know, put verses in.
Yeah, but it sure makes it a lot easier to pull up on your Kindle.
Well, that is true, and I'm sure that was in his mind when he was doing that. I'm sure that's what he was wanting to do. Okay. We're going to talk a little bit more about our approach to the Bible next week, but. I want to look at an example here. Let's look over in the book of Romans. Anybody need a Bible? There's some Bibles up here. Anybody need a Bible? All right, Romans chapter 10.
Oh, we're turning there. I think it's also interesting that verses are so small, whereas he could have divided them as paragraphs. You know, like verses could
see, and that's what this guy says. He says book, chapter, and paragraph. If we'll take each paragraph as its own thought, as its context instead of each individual verse, then we'll find ourselves coming to a greater understanding of what the writer was actually trying to say. And obviously we know that he was inspired. I don't know how inspiration works. And there's a lot of different disputes about how the writers were inspired. Did the Holy Spirit, did he sit down and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit took over and he starts writing? Did he whisper the exact words he went into write in his ear? Or did he allow them to write in their own style, in their own way, but give them the knowledge he needed to be able to write what the truth was? You know, we don't really know exactly how inspiration works. But I'd like to know the context of what he's trying to say. How easy is it to pull a verse out and to make a doctrine out of it and to base a whole basic religion on it? Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Somebody read that? Romans 10, 9.
If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay, that's enough. That's all we need right there. Ever heard that verse?
Mm-hmm. A lot.
90% of the evangelical world, that's their verse. And you can talk to your blue in the face of somebody about, well, that's not the intention of what he was saying. Or there's more to it than that. But it's so easy, right, to just pull that one verse out and say, well, okay, well, we're going to take it in context. Let's read the next verse too. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. And then down in verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? So obviously those verses right there back up that first verse. And so even in context, that verse makes total sense, right?
Well, verse 13 conflicts with verse 9.
No, it doesn't.
It would. Because if you only take 13, you don't even have to believe in your heart.
Well, it's true. That's a good point. Well, it's an addition. It's a prayer. You have to pray. After you believe, then you pray. You have to kind of take both of them together. Okay. You see it?
There is a new thought.
Okay. You see the point? All right. You see the point that I'm making,
Sherry,
okay?
Just totally shot you down.
Who did?
Sherry.
What?
Calm down.
I'm saying it makes the point.
Okay.
That's the very point you're trying to make.
Oh, he's making my point.
Oh, okay.
Oh, great.
Thank you.
You take both of those and they conflict with
you. Without knowing our relationship, you're trying to contradict me. I'm going to put you up in class. So, how easy is it for a verse to be taken out of its context and used and build a doctrine on it? Well, 90% of the evangelical world believes that all you have to do is believe in your heart, confess Jesus as Lord, and pray, and you're saved. Where do they get that? Right there. And that is the only place that you're going to find it. Does that talk about the sinner's prayer? Does that talk about the idea of praying for salvation? Call upon the name of the Lord, that's not even what that means. And if you look in the context of other places where that verse is used, okay, that's not what that means. It is not a prayer. It's not what it's talking about. But in this context, in this particular place, that's what it's been come to be known as and to be understood as. So, how would you talk to someone else about this verse and tell them that that's not what that means?
Well, I think one thing that, and we're very quick, I mean, I see this all the time, we're very quick to defend it, but think about from our perspective as the Church of Christ. We are taught, and it is such an argument and a defense that you say, well, this is all in context, you got to know the book of Romans. But legitimately, how many of you figured that out on your own study, or that's what you were told from the get-go? Well, that is not the whole picture. So we, and I'm not saying that that's not right, but we're taught to defend this verse like that. That verse is what, from we're in high school, you're taught to defend that verse.
Who taught you that?
I don't know, some crazy, some music. You're taught to defend it. So, well, duh, if you look at it, well, the whole book of Romans was written to the only church, to the Christians that were already baptized. But we wouldn't know that. And I think one of the limits to the Bible that if you give a Bible to somebody and you hand it to them, and the only thing they read was the book of Romans or whatever, they don't have all the extra context to know the background. And so one of the limits is not knowing the background outside of the
Okay, all right. Is it possible, And you're exactly right, and you're making a point that I'm about to make. Thank you. Is it possible to figure the context out of the Book of Romans without having a commentary? Without going to an outside source, is it possible to know who he's talking to and what he's talking about in the Book of Romans? I hope so. Right? I hope so. Not everybody has access to the Erdman's commentaries.
Okay, they are in the office in there if you'd like to have a copy.
But I've never looked at them. Okay? There's all kinds of slew of different kinds of commentaries in there. Now, do they help? Sure. There's nothing bad with it. They give us extra study, but we're talking about the Bible dropping out of the sky to a guy who's on a desert island by himself, and he reads the Book of Romans. Can he figure out who it's being written to? Yeah. Read the first part of the Book of Romans and you'll figure out, I did it last night, you'll figure out who he's writing to and what he's trying to discuss. What's the context of this passage? Does anybody know? Without looking. It's context.
How to bring others into Christ.
Okay, partly. Specifically.
The
Jews. Are they? Wow, Kim, you're awesome. Jeff whispered that here, I'm sure.
Yeah,
he's talking about the Jews. How tragic it is that the Jews have rejected Christ. That he came specifically for them. Because in Rome there were Gentile Christians and there were Jewish Christians. But he's talking specifically here about how it hurts him that the Jews have rejected Christ. He says, I preach the same back in the first part. He talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for the Jew and the Greek. Right? The Jew and the Gentile. He says, I preach the same gospel to both. The same message is being preached to both about what Jesus did for us. The Jews have rejected it. And that's the context of this passage, is that he's talking about how the only way that they're going to come to salvation is if they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is not trying to lay out a biblical doctrine of faith-only salvation. That's not what he's doing. If he is, then he totally contradicts himself in Romans chapter 6. What's Romans chapter 6 say? It talks all about a person's baptism and how important it is. And that the only way that you're going to be able to be saved, the only way that you come to a salvation is through your death, burial, and resurrection. And that is baptism. And he is, you can't be any clearer than he was to them. And he doesn't just say, this will happen. He says, you know, because you've already done this. Now, a good point, a good spot here would be to know how Paul himself was converted. Right? And you go to the context of that, you find out that he can't be saying that you can just pray for salvation because he did not do that his own self. But the point is that, and the thing that I'm trying to come to a knowledge of, is that I can come to an understanding of this passage by its context. Without going to this verse and that verse, the first thing we're going to do, well, Mark 16:15 says, we know in most earlier translations, Mark 16:15 was not even included in the scripture. You're like, oh, dog, that's my verse, man. That is my verse. You ever said that? I catch myself saying that. Because I don't remember who I was discussing it with. And I said, well, Mark 16:15 said, well, my Bible down here says that wasn't even included in earlier versions of the main show. That
you got it wrong.
What? Wait, mine says that too. That's my verse. Can you have it tomorrow? You know, because we've become so ingrained of those few verses that we have out in space that we can always grab and we can always pull. Now, Mark 16:15, I think, you know.
16:16.
15 and 16. Right in there.
Yeah,
16:16. Okay.
I'm talking
about context. Sean,
shut up. I know.
Hey, do like you used to do in class and go to sleep. Okay, now I wanted to introduce one more thing. Go to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to quit with this. First Corinthians 16:2, and I'm not talking negative or positive about any doctrine or about any belief or about any practice that we do. I'm just trying to make a point. Okay, and this was a very easy one to go to. Both of these authors talked about this particular verse. So we read 1 Corinthians 16:2.
First day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection for him.
How many times have you heard that verse before the collection at the Lord's Supper? In just the verse itself, not putting any verses beside it, not giving any other ideas or anything, just that verse. Now, we've been commanded, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take up a collection. Let's pray. Have anybody ever heard that before? That is an abuse of Scripture. I'm sorry, but it is. That is not what he's talking about. He is not saying, he's not adding the fifth act of worship to our list of things we're supposed to do. That is not what he's doing. But when we talk about five acts of worship, this is what we quote for the collection. Is there another verse we can quote? I'm not saying taking the collection is wrong, because it's definitely not. We can decide how we want to do that. But it's not wrong not to take one either. We cannot force this verse to say that it is a doctrine of what Paul was trying to tell everybody to do. Who's he talking to? What is he saying in context? Again, I'm not disputing one way or the other. I'm just trying to make a point. What is it he says? He's talking specifically to this congregation. And he's talking specifically about a special contribution that he's going to take up when he comes later on. So lay some stuff aside so that when I come, you're not scrambling around. You'd be like us, you know. We know somebody's coming, and the Sunday he shows up, like, oh man, oh, I forgot to get money out. Oh, I forgot my checkbook, you know. He said, when I come, I got to have a short period of time. I need to take that money up. I need to get to Jerusalem because they need our help. And I'm going to be coming by, swinging by. I'd like for you to have that money ready when I come. So, we can point to other people about pulling verses out, but I think we need to realize that when we do that, it's three fingers pointing back at ourselves. That we have to not only just say, well, those guys out there, but we need to take a look at our own selves, and we need to take a look at our own view and approach to Scripture, and make sure that I'm looking at things in the right way, in the right context. And not try to make more of something than is really there. Because sometimes I think we can do that. Proof texting or taking verses from here and there is not a sin, and it's not always going to lead us in the wrong direction. But sometimes it can. And that's why I have to be very careful with my approach. Yeah.
I think to take it a step farther than just chapters and verses is the headings. I mean, you want to talk about being persuaded, you know.
That's
definitely true. We had is that, like, one of the stories that's familiar with most of us is the adulterous woman. That was the title given. Really, it should be called Jesus the Superhero, you know, something like that, because it's more about Jesus taking the pressure off of her. But yeah, that's the title that we give it because that's, you know,
that's what the writer wanted of other, right? Paul put all his own headings in there.
And
Sometimes it's very easy to think to come to the conclusion, and we have to understand all of us, most of us, have a very firm foundation, but a lot of the people we come in contact here, kids and whatever, they have no knowledge of this book at all. And what we teach them is what they're going to get. And so we have to be very careful that we're not just taking something from the past and just passing it on to the future without ever taking a look at it. Without ever reevaluating it, without ever saying, am I looking at this verse right? Am I looking at this idea right? And make sure that I'm passing on to the future generation the truth about it and the reason why it exists instead of just passing on something that's been passed to me without looking at it. We'll finish this idea next week. Hey, I would encourage you to read that. And if anybody has any interest in reading this book, I am finished with it. Yes. Interesting ideas. I don't agree with everything, but I never did. Class is officially over. Okay, the candle's out.
It's called.